A Psalm of David. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing claim. I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame.
Thank you. Such powerful words, aren't they? I checked out on the welcome table, and these cards are out there for Em. And so I invite you, you know, at some point that I put them in different piles just as you head out, just grab one and read a little bit more about him. And the sign up is very straightforward. Use the QR code. It will take you directly to Em's page. You can even send him a little message straight from there. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, as we look at your holy word, we pray that you would sanctify our hearts. Well, CMS has, and we were talking about this just a moment ago, we have missionaries in 44 different countries of the world. And the reality is that in many of the places that our workers go, there is great hardship and struggle. It's mission in the face of suffering. It was just earlier this year that we sent M to the Middle East. And in his context, poverty is a real issue. And I'm not just talking about poverty as not having a lot of money. Poverty is a tangled web from which you just can't get yourself out. A web of challenges that include the economic challenges, but they also include relational challenges and community challenges, health challenges, safety and well-being challenges, spiritual challenges and identity defining challenges. It's all kind of this web that holds people and they can never get out. Now, the location that M is in is relatively safe, but he is surrounded by locations that are torn apart by war, by oppression, by starvation, and all the suffering that flows from those sorts of things. But he's not the only worker. In the next couple of months, we'll be seeing D and T back in Adelaide on home assignment. They're working in Asia with abandoned children with disabilities in a context where there are boxes in the street, a little bit like a letterbox or a clothing bin, and you can go and deliver your unwanted child with a disability into the box, and in the hope that the state's institutions might do a better job of raising your child than you could. But these institutions, of course, are usually places of grievous neglect. We hear of war zones on the news. You know, I guess the one that's current right now is Iran and Israel. But of course, there's been Gaza and there's been Ukraine and all of the suffering associated with that. CMS doesn't usually send a lot of missionaries into war zones, but I can think of at least four locations around the world currently or recently facing armed conflict in which CMS missionaries are serving. Of course, we don't have to go overseas to see a world torn apart by pain and suffering. Maggie Cruz is another one of our workers from the South Australia Northern Territory branch. Just this year, she relocated to Alice Springs, where the incarceration of Aboriginal people is, let's call it, disproportionately high. 87% of all the inmates in Alice Springs are Aboriginal, compared to the national average of 32%, which is itself incredible and is a sign of Australia's deep and terrible social trouble in relation to our Aboriginal people, given that Aboriginal people make up 3% of our population. There is great, deep, and immense pain for people of those populations. But you don't need to go to Alice or overseas to face suffering. Some years ago, I was Sunley, isn't it? And there's a beautiful 150-year-old building, and across the road from the beautiful Soldiers Memorial Garden, and this beautiful setting had become the chosen venue for the Homicide Victim Support Group to run their annual memorial service. And so each year, about 100 bereaved family members from all walks of life would gather together to remember solemnly their family member who had been murdered. After the service, then they would parade across Unley Road to the memorial garden and release a balloon for every victim. Now, this wasn't a service that was run by the church. It's not a Christian group, but they did want some kind of light touch Christian thing in the service. They didn't want a talk, they didn't want liturgy, they just wanted a prayer and some other element, and I chose Psalm 6. Most of us would be acquainted with grief at some level, particularly through losing someone close to us. And many of us may even feel in our loss a certain injustice. If you have lost someone to the hand of a murderer, then on top of your sadness and loss, you're wrestling with deep and complex feelings in relation to the perpetrator. If they're not yet in prison, you may feel fear or outrage. If you've had to deal with the justice system, possibly you're also feeling exhaustion and frustration. But for many of these other victims of homicide, that is the bereaved, depending on how many decades have gone by, there can be anything from seething anger to dark despondence. And perhaps I was naive prior to engaging with this group. I didn't realize just how heavy the mood would be of all the swirling emotions as this group of people all gathered together in one place. It was like 50 funerals all at once. However, the words of Psalm 6, they felt to me as I read them so powerful, so perfect, and yet so illustrative of the struggle and the pain of the human predicament faced by these mourners. Reading from verse 6 again, just imagine it through their eyes. I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. It's not just that these words are 3,000 years old and that makes them special, although that is pretty special, isn't it? That we have those ancient words, but it's that they show us that God speaks truth and compassion to innumerable generations, one after the other, that he is familiar with suffering and injustice, and that in all of this, he is the delivering God. You've heard people say that in order to deal with your pain, you need to use your mouth. Have you heard that? Inside. It's got to come out somehow, and so you can use your mouth. Well, the psalmist invites you to pray along with him, to speak to God about what is in your heart and to hand it over to him. You can't fix things. You can't reverse things, but he is the delivering God. Maybe you don't call yourself Christian or religious. You don't think God's going to be healing your pain anytime soon, but could you still try these words? Could you put these words on your lips? Because what the psalmist, David in this case, really craves is what he believes that only God can give him. He craves mercy in his agony, healing and deliverance. He craves an end to his own deep anguish, and he craves for shame and anguish to come upon his enemies. What about your pain? Maybe it's cancer, maybe it's mental health or someone else's mental health, maybe it's an acute bereavement, a relationship breakdown, maybe you're being bullied or devalued, or you just have, for any number of reasons, a completely empty tank. Do you turn to God, brothers and sisters? Could Psalm 6 help you express your personal pain? Because God is the delivering God. The psalmist prays for, verse 4, salvation, because of your unfailing love. And somehow, verses 8 and 9, he knows that the Lord has heard my weeping, my cry for mercy, and the Lord accepts my prayer. And verse 10, there will be an outcome. There will be reversal. Okay, let's pause and reflect on where we've come so far. We've started with mission in hard places in particular, and now it's a psalm to pray for deliverance in our suffering. I wonder if that's a normal thing for us to do, to connect mission and suffering in our heads and our thinking. I don't think we often do that. I think we often put them in completely different categories. I think we're often in different headspaces when we're thinking about mission or suffering. Because when we're thinking about pain or suffering, it's either this sense of powerlessness we feel after maybe you're watching the nightly news or you're scrolling the news app and you think, well, whoa, it's so bad. It's someone else's pain out there. It grieves me, but I can't do anything about it. It's all too big and unsolvable. Or if it's our own pain, do you agree that sometimes what happens is our world, our vision, our perspective tends to close in and tends to become small and really, really localized and sometimes shut off? I just can't think about anyone else right now. And so you see what happens regardless of which approach it tends to happen with suffering. These are just two different types of disengagement. Understandable disengagement, but it feels like the opposite, doesn't it? You know, it sounds like these big, heavy tasks. We need to get out there. It's the opposite of disengage. We need to engage and get busy. Surely mission is good to do, but probably not while I'm feeling the weight of suffering. And, you know, we know the world needs the gospel. Jesus has commissioned us to take the message of salvation beyond our communities to the nations. But that would need to be something that I would do when I feel strong and resilient, not when I'm feeling discouraged or disillusioned. Can you see the problem here? That we let suffering disengage us from the mission to proclaim God's response to suffering. We think mission is only for people who are engaged, mature, powerful people, whatever. And so when life is hard, maybe mission is something for another day or for another person. I don't think that's what the psalm is leading us to, though. It is telling us that God is the delivering God, whether it's your cries or someone else's, that he hears them and turns and delivers and brings the reversal back on the evildoers. If we're thinking of mission as being something for the strong or for the times of feeling strong, maybe we should think again. And so I want to spend the remaining few minutes talking about the mission of the delivering God. The mission of the delivering God. Because God's big plan for the world is to reverse suffering and pain. And he answers his people's cries for help. And that is all part of how he does mission. Why do you think Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? That is the central prayer of mission. Lord, bring your better days. Also, This psalm is not just about one isolated guy, some poor bloke in trouble in some other part of history, and you know, we try to work out what was his precise situation, and then if I can map that onto my own situation, then I can pray this and that makes sense to me. Well, it is that, and that sometimes is very helpful, but it's so much more than that when we're reading the Psalms. These are the words of the King of Israel. This is the leader of the nation who is at the heart of God's promises. Let your kingdom come. Well, he's the king. And look at him. He's in a mess on his bed at night with grief. And yet we can pray this prayer along with God's anointed king. And we too can pray with him that God's kingdom would come, that his reversal, his liberation would come. We're not supposed to disengage when we're discouraged by the suffering of our world or the suffering of our lives. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to engage with God. Now, you may not have much in the way of resources to do that, but I don't think the psalmist, you know, he doesn't look like he's got a lot of resources either, but he will still pray. And so I want to just demonstrate from the psalm and also the way the mission of the delivering God works. And there are three key parts of this. God's character is revealed. God brings his presence right into human suffering. And God brings deliverance both now and later. So let's look at each of those. Firstly, God's character is revealed, and this is seen in verse 4. Turn, Lord, and deliver me, save me because of your unfailing love. So these pleas are not being made to a despot or a tyrant or a dictator. It's not like saying, oh, Mr. Putin, please have mercy. Mercy, 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 Mr. Putin. Maybe he would, maybe he won't. No, these are made to the God of unfailing love, of love that always loves. Failing love would be love that comes and goes, that is conditional. Sometimes they love you, sometimes they don't. Unfailing love is love that never stops. And it's that kind of love that defines God and that he is revealing to us in these very short words in this psalm. And this God of unfailing love, verse 9, has heard my cry for mercy and accepts my prayer. Message received. My prayers have found their way. Imagine this. Your prayers have found their way into the heart of the God of unfailing love. He's got them. The message has reached the recipient. I know he will deliver one way or another because unfailing love is simply inconsistent with the idea of him abandoning us or ignoring us. And that is the heart of God's mission, that he has not left us in our suffering, but quite the opposite, has come amongst us. And so secondly, we can talk about God's presence in suffering. And we know that God himself took on human flesh. He took on, in the person of Jesus, human suffering and even human death. God the Father sent the Son. He was the ultimate missionary. And the word missionary or mission comes from missio, Latin, which is a person, is a sent one, a sent person, a person sent with a task. Well, what else is Jesus if not a missionary? And when God takes on human flesh, he doesn't come and live the comfortable sort of God-like life that he is entitled to, the biggest palace that anyone has ever seen, or the powerful life, the biggest army anyone has ever seen. No, he comes to suffer and to die the most shameful death anyone has ever seen. And you know, we can at this point sort of say, yeah, I know, but then there is reversal, isn't there? That's true. That's what the psalm gives us promise for. But we can't move on too quickly. The words of Psalm 6 here, do you agree that in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died, you know, he's dreading that cross that was ahead for him. These are the words he says in the garden. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It sounds a little bit like Psalm 6, doesn't it? Verse 2 and 3. I'm faint. My bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. And it sounds like references to tears being shed all night long, growing weak with sorrow. But also, did you know that Jesus regularly quoted from the Psalms in his teaching and at significant events in his life? He was showing that he identifies with the psalmist, because Jesus too is the King of Israel. And he steps into David's shoes and he prays the same prayers that David prays. But as we look at him praying them, it just brings a whole lot of new light on the situation. But we see that Jesus himself is the suffering servant. And so when he's on the cross and he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the psalmist. He's identifying with the psalmist from Psalm 22. And you know, he quotes Psalm 6 as well. Do you remember where in his ministry he quotes Psalm 6? It's a tricky trick question. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, there's a section at the end where people say, oh, Lord, Lord, you know who I am. And he says, away from me, all who do evil. It's a direct quote from Psalm 6. That is, God in the flesh wants us to know that he has come to suffer and identify with us in our suffering, to know our suffering, to feel our suffering. He wants us to read the Psalms through his eyes, knowing that even as Israel's king, he is the suffering servant who came to reverse everything. And that is, of course, what happens. But you know, Jesus spells out very clearly that he has come to reverse the suffering. He spells it out in Nazareth. There's a passage in Luke 4, often called the Nazareth Manifesto. It's the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus is in the synagogue and he's quoting from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That would be reversal. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." That would be reversal. "To set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendants, sat down, and began to say, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." So God came among us to reverse the suffering of the world, to answer the cries of Psalm 6. A third way, briefly and finally, the mission of the delivering God works is in God's deliverance now and later. And maybe we think of later more easily. Verse 10, "All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame." Now, it sounds a bit like retribution, doesn't it? Is that really the same as deliverance? I don't know. How does that make you feel? Well, yes, in some ways they are really tightly connected. There is no overwhelming of God's enemies. And I think we see this in three important places: David, Jesus, and us. So for David, deliverance is about God fulfilling his promises to bless his faithful ones. David's thinking, "Lord, you promised to Abraham that you would make his name great and that he would be a blessing and that you would bless him and curse those who curse him." So retribution is part of that blessing, isn't it? That those who curse and oppose God's people would have retribution on them. What about for Jesus? Deliverance is victory over the greatest enemies the human race knows of, over sin itself and over death that follows from sin. So yes, there is a conquering of enemies for David, a conquering of enemies for Jesus. And what about us today, where our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the evil powers of the unseen world? Those enemies were disarmed at the cross. not completely destroyed or taken out of the picture yet, but they will be finally overthrown at the return of Christ, despite their ongoing presence opposing the work of God. And so we can boldly pray, verse 10, with confidence, all my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. But how is that our mission? How is that connected to mission, you're thinking? Isn't this just about, you know, our past confidence and our future hope? Well, I think when we put Psalm 6 verse 10 on our lips now, we are praying for future deliverance, no doubt about it, but not just future deliverance. We are praying for deliverance now, and you're wondering, aren't you, is this sort of, you know, Christian fighting? You know, do you supposed to take up the sword and go and smite the enemy? No, that's not where I'm going with this. But we are praying for deliverance now, and here's how. The clue is in the words, turn back. In verse 10, turn back. It's the same concept as the word, anyone? Repent. Yes. Turn back from your rebellion. Acknowledge the shame that you have brought on yourself and the shame that you have brought on God by being an enemy of God. It's even more than just acknowledge. The words in the text say, be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. And we actually do want people to be overwhelmed with shame in their repentance, don't we? We want them to really take this seriously. In some ways, the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus is the perfect example of this and the perfect fulfillment of this verse. In the face of the presence of Jesus shining a blinding light on him on the road to Damascus, God's enemy, Saul, was overwhelmed with shame and anguish. He turned back. He repented, regularly referencing the evil and shame of his past and the way he had conducted himself. But God saved him. And maybe we should be praying that people would come to a real knowledge of what they're doing and the shame that they are bringing on the name of God. The psalmist, of course, is determined that the name of God be praised. He says, how can the dead praise you? People have got to praise God. That is the most important thing in the universe. Maybe we should be praying for shame and anguish to come on the enemies of God today as soon as possible, in the grace of the gospel, of course, before it's too late. Repentance. This is mission, isn't it? Yeah. A few nods. In Luke's version of the Great Commission, Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus says to his disciples, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance will be preached. Without the gospel, we are God's enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And yet the bold proclamation of this psalm is that the fulfillment of God's mission will involve the enemies of God repenting, and if they don't repent, the casting away from the presence of God forever. And so mission is the urgent call to repent, to repentance, to all the enemies of God while there is still time. Turn back and come to Jesus. I've spent quite a few years in the past distressed about how unachievable mission seems to be. You know, the world's a big place, 8 billion people, 7,500 people groups that are classified as unreached. That number's just too high. That's about 3.5 billion people who have no access to Jesus. And I've been particularly worried about the Muslim world, knowing that Westerners are often terrified of Muslims, terrified of anyone who comes from the Muslim parts of the world, that it's just, we just don't want to engage them with the gospel. We're worried they might be, you know, going to blow up my plane or whatever it is. And we look at M going to serve in the Muslim world and we're filled with admiration, and rightly so. Yeah, it could be dangerous. But could we really see God at work in the Muslim world? Would he really make a difference? Is he really on about the gospel of grace for those who repent? What do you think the answer is? Yes, he is. Absolutely he is. Did you know that over 1 million Muslims a year are coming to faith in Jesus? Many of the fastest growing churches in the world are in the places that we see on the news and we disengage. Iran. They're at war with Israel. And we say, oh, those people there. I don't know what you say personally. I don't want to put that on you. But you know what I mean, though, don't you? That it is so easy for us to think, oh, problem. But God is at work amongst the Iranian people. Yemen. Same story. Oh, the Americans, they shot a bunch of missiles into Yemen. Must be knocking out some bad people. But in that same place are these Christians who are growing and sharing the gospel, and they're in places where praying Psalm 6 would really fit, wouldn't it? So my question at the end is, will you get on board with the big picture? Will you get on board with God's mission of reversal and know that he is doing it and he will do it and it will be good and it will be a hard path, but we're going to a good place? Let's not disengage in the face of suffering. I know how hard it is. I've suffered myself. I know many of you have. But let's pray for deliverance in our own lives and the lives of our church and the members around us. Let's pray for that deliverance. Let's pray for the repentance of the enemies of God, that they might turn back in shame and anger and shame. With that, yeah. And let's speak of the deliverance that God is bringing boldly. And let's send workers to the far-flung corners of God's harvest field, because this is his plan. And Jesus said, it's going to happen. Let's get on board. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we just pray that you would please engage us ever more deeply, ever more profoundly with your global plans and purposes. We thank you that in our suffering we can turn to you, the God of reversals. Even though our instant situation may not vanish, we know that you have this. And we know that through the gospel of grace, you are reversing the suffering of this world. Please help us to trust you and to pray to you. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.